Hey, good morning, church. Wasn't that hot this week? Oh, my. That was great. I know some of you are really lamenting the weather. I'm not. Everybody gets their turn. It's my turn. So today, as we gather, this is one of our traditionally low Sundays. Memorial Day weekend, people view it as a traveling weekend, but it's also a weekend to celebrate those who have protected our freedoms in the history of this nation. And so we do share a prayer and thanking those who have served our country. And I was in Chick-fil-A yesterday. I was really impressed. Kim even said something about it, just that they had a table set up as sort of a memorial unto Memorial Day, with a basket full of soldiers' names to pray for. And I thought, man, that's impressive. Yeah, and especially in the cultural winds of our day, that's impressive. Really appreciate that. Now let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. And even as we walk through these Old Testament narratives, which are, of course, devoid of mention of Jesus, for those events had not occurred yet, and yet they usher in and they look forward through the window of time towards a time when the cross was central and is central, to a time when the King of Israel would bow to a king to come, a king who will sit on the throne perpetually. And we celebrate Jesus, even in these weeks where we study the nuts and bolts of the Old Testament, the Old Testament narrative, and your history as defined and meted out to man. And yet, we celebrate the cross, for it is our only redemption. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. And so, this week we're here in 1 Kings chapter 1, picking up where we left off. Of course, as you recall, Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son, had decided to make a play for the throne outside of his father's expressed will, outside of the understanding of Israel, outside of course, Bathsheba's will. And so Adonijah has stepped beyond the reins, and it is, of course, partially David's fault, that David's failure to check his children, to restrict them, to say no to them, and the passage actually strongly alludes to that, that in all of these things, as Adonijah was leading up to a play for the throne, David did not gainsay him or step in any sort of intervention, but he just allowed it. And so now it's been push come to shove, and Bathsheba's life is in danger, Solomon's life is in danger, God's expressed will for the nation is in danger, David's will for the nation is in danger, all because of David's passivity and inactivity. And so Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba have gone to David, and they had to walk through a ruse to explain this to him in a way that he could understand. And now the ire and the will of the king is excited, and David is moving to protect his expressed will for the throne and God's revelation that Solomon would sit on the throne following him. And we pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," and they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne, and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so he may be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of David my lord.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Peliathites went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook with at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making an uproar?" And while he was still speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came in. And then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No." And so we stop there for a moment. Here we have a coronation. And folks, this is one of those things where sort of the geography really helps you understand it. Now, I want to be very clear. We don't know exactly where Enrogel is. We do know that Adonijah has chosen to be coronated and to have his meal, sort of celebrating his coronation at Enrogel. And the previous passage said this is where the stone of, well, it's actually called the serpent stone is. And so he chose this spot. And I think what the passage is telling us is that he chose that spot as a symbolic spot. He goes there and he sacrifices on this stone various animals unto the Lord, and it feels symbolic. But also understand, both of these coronations occur at a spring. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but people pick spots like this for very symbolic reasons. And I remember a few years ago when President Obama became president, there was a lot of talk because when he accepted the nomination, they had these Greek columns behind him, and people talked about the symbolism of that, what he was trying to get across there. And that is true. People pick things for reasons. And actually, I think we have a competing world view here, and I don't want to make too much of this, because Scripture is fairly vague. There's these spots that we don't know tons about. We do know where the spring of Gihon is, and we sort of, based in the context, would understand the spring at Enrogel to be at a certain spot. But really, the reason that Adonijah picked that spot was because the serpent stone was there. There's this stone that he was going to sacrifice animals, and there would be a symbolic understanding of that. And so if I could turn around and, you know, commit the faux pas as a public speaker, sort of showing my back. So if you view the north here and you view the city of David sort of as a slice of pie coming down, the Gihon Spring is on this east side. Just down at the tip where these two valleys come together is where we kind of understand Enrogel to be. And so those two spots, those two springs, probably a quarter to a half a mile apart. This is not big territory. And I want you to notice what is said here. And David says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, two religious symbols. Benaiah, military symbol. And take these guys and take with you the servants of the Lord, my son, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, bring him down to Gihon. And what he's talking about here is elevation. He's up in the city of David, up at the high ground, and he says, what I want you to do is take him down to Gihon. And you got to ask the question, well, okay, wouldn't the king always want to be as high as possible? Wouldn't that be one where you wanted to sort of anoint a king? Well, David here is thinking very practically. The Gihon Spring is the main spring for Jerusalem. It's the main water source. And this is one of those things where our modern brains just can't fill in or have enough data to get this thing right. But one of my favorite examples of this is growing up in Sunday school, I was shown pictures constantly, as many of you are, many of you kids are. And one of my favorite pictures was the woman at the well, right? And I just remember that. I can just picture, even as I say it, I can picture that picture in my head. And the picture was, there's this little well, and a couple of stones are kind of falling around it, and there's this woman standing there with a stone jug, and Jesus is sitting over to the side. And in the background, way in the background, you see the city. And that in my association is sort of this picture that we have, where we oftentimes in our minds, we have this picture of there's a spring way out here, and then there's just desert, and then you see the city, and there's nothing in between those points, and that's just not true. Well, first of all, why would you want to build a city as far away from the well as they have in these pictures? And the answer is you wouldn't. You know, the reason that Jerusalem sits up on the hill is because tactically, militarily, that's a good decision. But it's not like nobody cared about the spring down the hill. And not all of these spaces sort of survived in the archaeology of time. Of course, we know solid structures, big walls, and actually they discovered David's palace. Those are the things that are permanent, that sort of archaeologically hang around a really long time. But the space between that wall all the way down and past that spring would have been filled up with houses and markets. And one of the things is, where do people gather? People gather around the watering hole. Is that water was a constant need. So tons of people constantly going to and from to get water, carry water, drink water, hang out by the water, all of that. And you know, in the ancient Near East, you're hoping that the water hole is far from the public restroom, but that didn't always happen either. Think about that. And so this space down there would have been jammed with people. And that's why David wants Solomon coronated there. What is David doing? He's jumping ahead of Adonijah. See, and this is just a funny worldview difference. Adonijah picked his coronation spot because of a stone. Yeah, there's a spring there and there are people there. But he picked the spot because it communicated something. And I think it probably communicated sort of a false piety or a false religious significance. I think he was picking the spot more as a public relations thing. And maybe also to be a little further from his dad's house, not to ruffle feathers. But David, as he steps in here, he says, all right, a forceful hand is to be played. I want you to take him down to Gihon. I want you to take him down the hill to that spring. You're going to coronate him there. You're going to anoint him. He's going to ride on my mule. Everybody's going to see it. And in about 15 minutes after he gets to that watering hole and you do that thing, everybody in Jerusalem's going to know. And not only that, but it's going to start spreading. David picks his spot because he wants to get out in front of this thing, finally. And Adonijah, he's picking his symbolic spot, and he's down there with all of the king's sons and with dignitaries, and notice Joab. And they're all eating. And the timing of God's working is absolutely fascinating. And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, all of these personal bodyguard guys, these are guys with political influence and public influence and clout. They all are there, and David symbolically, his mule is there, and Solomon rides upon him. And they take the oil, the horn of oil from the tent, God's tent, and they anoint Solomon. And then they blow a trumpet, and everybody yells, "Long live King Solomon!" And then all the people went up after, so they go back up the hill, went up after, and everybody's rejoicing, flutes, great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. And this is something that also seems to be a geography thing. Now, down where Adonijah is being coronated, it's actually kind of flat, and it's spreading out. Where Solomon is at the Gihon Spring, the valley walls are really tight. And there's all that stone. And as people are yelling and singing and shouting and blowing trumpets and flutes and all, the noise is just echoing down the valley. Whoa, hello. Just echoing down the valley. Well, at the other end of that valley where it widens out, there's Adonijah, sitting in state with all of his friends, having a good meal. And don't you know, can't you just almost hear it? far away that sound of, "Huzzah! Long live the King!" And the trumpets. And everybody starts fidgeting there in the room. And there were probably more than a few people who were closer to the door, less in the hubbub, who started to get a bad feeling that something was going on. My wife was talking about this dynamic the other day. We were riding around, and she was actually sitting in the back, and we were all chatting, and she was getting sleepy. And as she was sort of nodding in and out, one of the best things at that moment is everybody's sort of talking, you know, and you hear it, and it kind of goes far away. And you become very aware of people talking, but it somehow lulls you to sleep even more. Probably that kind of feeling, like, oh yeah, something's going on. And we get that exact thing. So we pick up at verse 41. "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it just as they were finishing eating." What happens when people finish eating? The room sort of dies down, the plates, all that. And it's the perfect time to hear. And as they're finishing up their meal, and there's nobody there who can say, "Oh, I just wandered in." Well, no, you've been here the whole meal. And when they heard that sound, just as they were finishing eating. Now, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What's going on?" That's my translation, my Dorian translation. "And while he was still speaking," notice, Scripture here is communicating action. All of this happening, boom, boom, boom. "Just as they were finishing eating, while he was still speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, came in and said," and as he was about to say, "Adonijah saw him and said, 'Come in, for you are a valiant man. I'm sure you have good news.'" Now, why did Adonijah say that? Well, I'm betting he had a feeling that it wasn't good news. And he was trying to get in front of it, in front of all of his guests. Everybody's sitting around, they hear this thing going on, and they're all starting to make that fidgety eye thing. And somebody runs in, just as Joab has said, "What's going on?" And Adonijah sees him and says, "Oh, come in, valiant man. I'm sure you have some good news." No. Probably not a great moment. Not a great moment. No. Our Lord, notice, our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Chariathites, the Peliathites. They've made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. They've come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. "This is the noise which you've heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover," boy, the news just keeps coming. "Moreover, the servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed." The king has acquiesced to this plan. He's excited over it. The king has also said, "Thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who granted one to sit on my throne today, even while my own eyes see it." Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, each one on his way. Boy, the cockroaches scatter. Now, you've had cockroaches, I'm assuming. I have. My roommate and I, we lived in this dumpy apartment. I mean, unbelievably dumpy. You turn the lights on, and there would be all of these cockroaches in the room. And they would look at us, and we'd look at them, and they would scatter. And that's the picture here. Now, I'm not a filthy person, but our next-door neighbors, they were filthy, so we had cockroaches. Disgusting. Ugh. Well, that's what's going on here. All of the sons of David, all these guys, who now are trying to get in cahoots with their older brother Adonijah. And they bet on the wrong horse. And they're there in the wrong room. And they've just sat around and eaten the wrong meal. And they realize they missed the party altogether. And now there's trouble. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And so there are a number of altars in the tent, in the temple of meeting, in the tent of meeting there. And this is probably the outer sacrificial thing. And it had horns on it, four, one on each corner. And Adonijah runs up to the tent and grabs those horns. And he says, in essence, God be my sacrifice. I claim sanctuary. I claim sanctuary. Please don't kill me. And there are a number of these events where somebody runs into that tent hoping for safety, and they take hold of the horns of the altar. Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And then Solomon sends message. Now, Solomon at this point is anywhere between 16 and 20 years old. I tend to think he's probably around 20. And as he comes to the throne around this time, he's a young man. And in essence, whatever he chooses to do at this moment, people would completely support. Your brother obviously was trying to usurp the king. Your brother obviously would put himself in danger to do so. Your brother obviously thought he could get away with it. And now he's in serious trouble. And so Solomon answers, and I think rather wisely, if Adonijah is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your house. And so Solomon gives him a warning. Now, folks, this is an interesting thing, because actually what Solomon does is in that moment, he places his brother in charge of his own fate, which many people would view, and rightly so, as gracious. And this is a perfectly proper and normal thing to do. Understand that when someone is the aggressor, when someone's wrong, when they've fallen into unrighteousness, leaving their fate to their hands is actually a magnanimous thing to do. Now, I'll give you an example, and nothing overtly political about this. I just want to be clear. I think it's an interesting perspective. This week, many of you may be aware that President Obama went to Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and the idea was that he would go and sort of identify in a very physical, very public way that America was responsible for the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I question the wisdom of doing that at Memorial Day, but, you know, what are you going to do? But as he talked, he really didn't say anything of significance. But let's be very clear. Occasionally this comes up and people say, you know, America, what was the moral equivalency or the moral rectitude of using a nuclear bomb against other people? Now, you may have a feeling about that politically, but actually, we need to be very clear about something. The Japanese being bombed by America on that occasion was because the Japanese had started a war. And this can't be stated with more clarity. It needs to be understood. The Japanese had decided on a policy of unchecked aggression in the Pacific. It was actually based in a morality and in a worldview that viewed the Japanese people as genetically superior over all races, and that their emperor was God on earth. That's a formal tenet of the emperorship of Japan at the time. That the emperor of Japan, yes, the emperor of Japan in the last century was considered a God on earth. And he had decided that it was perfectly appropriate for him to take over about half the world. Therefore, the bombing of that country was the fault of the Japanese. Now, occasionally people show up and say, should we ever apologize for bombing those two cities? Well, nobody argues that the fact is that bombing those two cities saved hundreds of thousands of lives and perhaps millions, and it certainly saved tens of thousands of this country's soldiers from certain death. But let's be very clear. If you provoke a war, it's your fault as to what happens following. The person who defends themselves should never go and say, hey, I'm really sorry I defended myself. And I want to be very clear. I've practiced this consistently. Every time I have been punched in the face by another person and I chose to punch them back, I have never gone back later and said, I'm really sorry I defended myself. Not once. But they weren't really in the state when I got done to accept such an apology. I have been in a surprising number of little fights, but you just think, that little skinny guy, I don't know. It's just ridiculous. But when you're young, you get in fights. Some of us, apparently. And so Solomon does this thing. He says, I'm actually putting your fate in your hands, Adonijah. Whatever you do following this moment is your fault. And folks, that's a really good distinction to make when you're raising children. And I used to tell my own children, I'd say, hey, would you like to never, ever get in trouble again? And that initial rush, that excitement, yeah, I would love to never get in trouble again. And I would say, then just do exactly what you're told immediately. And you will never get in trouble. And there was always disappointment. Like, oh, I have to obey. Oh, I see your point, but still. Yeah, just never disobey. You won't get in trouble. I will never come and punish you for doing what you're told. I won't. I don't think I have. Never enjoyed bringing discipline to my children's lives. Never enjoyed it. It's only necessary in response to their behavior. And so Solomon does the same thing. Adonijah, you're clearly wrong. You're clearly guilty. You're the aggressor here. But I'm going to put you in charge of your own fate. Decide how you will live from this day forward. And if you're righteous, you will find no ill treatment. And so a warning is issued. And so now Solomon is king. And we step into a new phase of the kingdom of Israel and a new phase of David's life. And so as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, closing out for the day. As David's time to die drew near, charged his son Solomon, saying, I'm going the way of all earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Now, folks, this is a really self-aware statement. And it is something that has characterized God's people throughout history. And it's absolutely convicting, and it's absolutely marvelous to see. There are consequences to ideas, and theology should matter. There are worldviews that should be shaped by what we actually believe about God. And what we see almost universally in Scripture, and certainly within church history as a major thing, is the awareness of God's people that this life is not permanent. We are urged by it constantly in Scripture. Be aware this earth is not your home. Do not build up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Do not invest here as if this is your whole life. Don't live your days here as if you have only these and you need to hang on to them with absolute greedy acceptance. But rather, understand, this world is temporary. Now, conversely, Scripture is also very clear on something, that there is not another temporary world to follow this one. But rather, that then when we die, we actually go into a state which will be perpetual. It's not without change, but it's actually to be with God forever. And so there is no reincarnation where you've got to do this thing all over again. Never understood the attraction of reincarnation. If I have to come back and do this again, honestly, would you? No, it's at that point where you go, you know, reincarnated as a dung beetle is actually an advantage. At least there's not so much responsibility and fear. You know, a dung beetle, he's just thinking about where his next meal comes from. But as David approaches his death, he approaches it with absolute circumspection. I understand something. I understand that this world is not permanent, and I don't get to do this thing forever. As much as human beings are obsessed with trying to keep themselves alive as long as possible, and as much as Americans particularly are absolutely consumed with how long do I get to live, and so they watch everything that goes into their mouths, and they're constantly checking their diet, and they're detoxing, and then for those who simply think, well, what you see on the outside is reality, I'll just keep turning back the hands of time with endless plastic surgery in the hopes that looking young will keep me alive forever. And so Americans spend $14 billion a year on plastic surgery. $14 billion a year. Now, they spend $2 trillion a year on cars, but $14 billion on just getting your eyebrows reshaped? I don't get it. And this obsession that human beings have isn't to be found scripturally, nor with people who consistently walk with God. The first century, the second century, the third century, those periods of intense persecution on God's church, one of the things that pops through in every year of persecution and massive persecution during times of disease and everything else is that political leaders of the day noticed with the absolute peaceful and sometimes reckless abandon which Christians embraced their death. Because they believed things. They believed things about God. They believed that this world was not their own. They believed Jesus when he said, don't store up on earth treasures where moth and rust can destroy, but rather invest in eternity. Live like today is your last day and it's in God's hands. Invest and give like today is your last dollar and it doesn't matter. Invest like the things that we get there are better than here. Live like the next world is actually worth dying for. And so Christians, in fact, did. As they would go to their deaths under martyrdom, people remarked at how they smiled, how peaceful they seemed, how absolutely, completely happy they were. They noticed that when people were in plague cities, where people were dying by the scores, that Christians were the only people who would go there to take care of people who were hurting and dying. It's still that way. I remember in Indonesia when the tsunami hit several years ago, the remark of several Muslims to my Christian missionary friends were, after the tsunami, everybody came. But in the misery of what we lived in, the Christians were the only ones who stayed. So David's sitting here and he says, peacefully, calmly, even happily, Solomon, I'm so glad you're taking over, and I'm going to die. And there's no fear. There's no, how do I keep from this happening? What kind of transplant can I get to eke a couple more years? Can I drink this diet drink and maybe get a little more oomph? But simply an understanding. I'm going the way of all flesh. And so David gives him an eternal perspective, which David consistently did not always live in, which he struggled with at times, but at the end of his life, he's learned his lesson. And I think it would be good for us to maybe sit here, circumspect, people with lots of years ahead and lots of Christian understanding under our belts to look again at what David says. Therefore, be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, His testimony, according to what's written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. Solomon, put all of God's things first. Put His commands, put His ordinances, put what He says is important, put all of that first. David didn't always do that. So that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Man, a whole heart and a whole soul seeking the Lord. Folks, notice how often Scripture echoes that refrain. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put God first. Do we? How often are the troubles of this world, the concerns of the day, of my immediate circumstances, of my family, of whatever, push the things of the Lord to the second, the third, the fourth tier, sometimes completely out of the frame? And then David starts to give him some practical advice. You also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war and peace. He put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Boy, isn't that something? Joab, David's nephew, the man who fought for his approval, whose only God in this world seemed to be David. David's learned a lesson or two. Hey, you know Joab, my right-hand man, that guy always in my corner? Here's the deal, Solomon. You're going to have to kill him. Practical advice from a leader to another. Hopefully you won't adopt this one, but there is a point. Joab had just worked for David's approval his whole life. He didn't care about anything else. He'd help him lie. He'd help him steal. He'd help him cover up. He'd help him do evil. He'd keep him from bad luck. But Joab's, his only thing was David. And David now sitting with a cool head that brings with it wisdom and sometimes comes with age. David sits and objectively looks at Joab and said, you know what? Joab's a bulldog. And at the end of the day, he's my bulldog. And he can't be anybody else's bulldog. Solomon, here's a little friendly advice, a little wisdom. Don't let a Joab come into your life. And the one that's there, yeah, kill him. That's how he repays. Well, folks, be careful about your friends. Look for Joabs in your life and get rid of the ones that shouldn't be there. So act according to your wisdom. Don't let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the son of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gerar, the Benjamin of Bahurim. You remember the guy, chucking stones. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do. You will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Now, this is one of those things that we kind of don't understand in the ancient Near Eastern context, but I just kind of think it's funny. I promised I wouldn't kill him, therefore you kill him. I think David said it in a funny way. I think it was meant to be that way. But let's go back to where David begins with this. David says, Solomon, I beg you, I plead with you, put God's things first. Live for the Lord. Live for His commands. Drink His word, eat His statutes, understand that you have to eat, sleep, and breathe the God of Israel to keep Him at the center of your life. Christian, that's still true. It's still true. We sing a hymn that says, "And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." But you know, that's very often not what we experience. Yes, the things of this world would grow strangely dim if we kept our eyes upon the Lord. But we don't. The things of this earth compete for our allegiance. They demand our attention. They beg for our focus. And David is stating a truth to Solomon, which we need to hear daily. That the only way to keep God in the God position is to actively, consciously, and religiously put Him there. To put God at the center of your life so that this world doesn't crowd out all of that good and those God things. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank You for this Word, and as we are coming to a close of David's life, and even as he's here in this passage focused upon what is next, his death, Father, that You would give us such wise perspective even with years ahead, that we would not make mistakes of step, but always put You first, follow in Your footsteps, follow in Your commands, put You at the center of our lives, and keep our eyes upon Jesus. Father, we just ask that You create in us holy people, righteous hearts, and hearts intent on making You God and keeping You God every day. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.